Armageddon broke out in St. Louis today. Had an 18-wheeler turnover on 270 North and killed people. And tonight before leaving the house, I was told by my son who had just come in from work, there's a four-car pileup at Zion Lutheran Church, which is just to the right coming out of our subdivision, so you couldn't go that way. And then once you hit the new Page Avenue extension at Harvester, there's a car on fire. So I was advised not to go that way, which was a good decision because the traffic was lined up as far as you could see. So that meant we had to do the death-defying act of coming down Highway 40. So from St. Charles, that's no fun. But we made it with only just a few minutes late. So that means I get to keep you here 5 minutes later. What about that? So since you're all upset about that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering here to study your word, the privilege, the opportunity, the challenge that's involved in spiritual growth, the inculcation of your divine thought to assist us in managing the exigencies of life in Cosmos Diabolicus. This is an extreme privilege that's afforded to only the few, and so many ignore the power that is available to conquer all of these various attacks that come our way during just general life in this world. So we're privileged and we understand that, and we thank you for the opportunity to acquire within our souls this evening still further concepts that will acquire for us capacity righteousness. Motivate and encourage us because of these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in John 14:21. As we're seeing the Lord make it very clear that we are to use His system of the power of the Holy Spirit, that it will become activated at the moment of Pentecost, and that is the birthday of the church, and that this passage points out so many of these concepts. And verse 21 is no exception. It reads this way, "The one having my commandments and keeping them, that one is the one who loves me. And the one loving me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him." Now this love that is spoken of here and the fact that Christ will make himself known to us is a phrase that has led us to a study of the principles of capacity righteousness. As I was going over my notes this afternoon, preparing for tonight, it dawned on me that I should give a definition of capacity. This is an English word that we're using here. And so capacity, the word itself, needs to be defined. You should be squared away on righteousness. So capacity from Webster's 11th. An individual's mental ability. That's capacity, one of the definitions given. And then synonyms are aptitude and skill. So aptitude is capacity for learning. And the capacity for learning is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the skill that comes from that learning is the ability to use one's knowledge effectively and readily. So as you come into the Christian way of life, you do not have this capacity for learning. Better rephrase that. You do not have the learning that comes from the capacity that you have because you haven't had the time to develop spiritual thought. You've just believed in Christ. And so as you do take advantage of this power from the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministries, you begin to develop a skill. And that capacity, therefore, becomes skillful. It is the ability to use your knowledge effectively and to use it readily. And that speaks of the application of the Word of God, and that is keeping it. That's the phrase that we saw in our verse. Not only do you know the commandments, but you keep them. That has to do with application. That's using what you know effectively and readily. And then yet another definition, the faculty for appreciation. As you grow in grace, you again not only appreciate what you know, you appreciate the source. And so in addition to that, you have the power to produce, the power to perform, the power to deploy. And finally, maximum output. So that's capacity. And when you have capacity righteousness, you have not only information, but you have it stored and ready to use. And when you use it, you do it effectively and you do it readily. You have the power to do this, and you can therefore call upon this inventory at any time. Of course, understanding you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the definition of capacity, and there has to be a capacity righteousness. Now, I put together an overhead that I thought might be helpful. It's really color-coded, but I'm varying shades of gray right now, so you'll have to put up with this. This side is red. This imputed righteousness is red. And then this line over here for the believer is blue. Now, God obviously has all the righteousness there is. I just filled up that thermometer. I mean, He has all the righteousness. He is righteousness. And so our challenge, utilizing the fact that we have imputed righteousness as a base, we build upon that with capacity righteousness, and that is the inculcation or divine thought. We absorb the righteous standards of God within our souls, and our capacity increases as we grow in grace. Now, it would be the height of arrogance to assume that you can run this thing up to the hilt. You're never going to be able to do that. Even if you live to be a skillion, you wouldn't be able to do it, because God is absolute perfect righteousness, and we acquire these righteous standards that come from His perfect righteousness within our souls, and we hope to just get up to maybe, what you think that would be, 20%, and that might max out everything right there. But the idea is to start at zero here with your plus R imputed, and build upon that and gain this capacity for application of the Word of God and the appreciation of it. So with those things in mind, let's begin with point one in the introduction. Capacity righteousness is developed from the foundation of imputed righteousness at salvation. Just noted that. And it results in our justification before the integrity of God. Now, we noted that diagram the other night, and let's pop it back up just quickly. That's judicial imputation number two. And when you believe in Christ, then the righteousness of God instructs the justice of God to impute to us His perfect righteousness. And when that occurs, it opens up a grace pipeline through which blessings flow. Blessings can be positive or negative, dependent upon your spiritual status. Discipline to the believer is a grace process that actually is a blessing, because without it you might continue to deviate into carnality and reversionism. But with these goads, you're steered back to righteous standards. So it's a grace process, and it's also a blessing. And then when you comply with all of these mandates and begin to build your capacity righteousness, and there's application of these things, then because of that, there are positive blessings that flow down that pipeline. So all of this is made possible, of course, by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We know by faith that you as a sinner have believed in Christ, and therefore from that you are confidently assured that your guilt has been removed. There's guilt associated with the sin, all right, but there's no longer any guilt associated with you. You committed the sins. We're talking about pre-salvation sins. You committed these sins. You're guilty of them. You recognized your guilt when you were presented the gospel. And therefore, you also recognize that there was an escape clause, and that was faith alone in Christ alone, at which point the guilt was removed, all judgment is removed, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the sins were judged on the cross, they were forgiven at salvation, the pre-salvation sins were, and therefore you are as white as the wind-driven snow. And so this is the status that you enter into the Christian life. And then as you move through it, you hope to develop a capacity to take on the thinking of God and make application of it to your daily lives. And as you do that, then you are blessed accordingly. And to make this possible, you have to have the starting point, which is the salvific work of Christ on the cross. Now, capacity righteousness becomes the objective of the post-salvation life of the believer. Once saved, you have God's righteousness imputed, but you don't know anything beyond salvation. Hopefully you've nailed eternal security. It's my belief, as I've noted in studies of the past, that if you don't understand that faith in Christ provides eternal life, then there's a good chance you don't understand the gospel of salvation. You're told that there will be no retribution for you, but you will have eternal life through faith in Christ. And that's John 3:16. So there has to be an understanding of purpose and result. You do not go to the lake of fire. Okay? Then if you don't go there, where do you go? You go to heaven when you die. And there's absolute confidence in this, and that's why you believe in Christ. When you understand your circumstance and your position, that you're headed to the lake of fire and there's nothing you can do about it, and someone steps up and says, well, I know something I can tell you that might resolve that issue for you. It has to do with the work of Christ on the cross, and then you explain that to the individual. They realize there is another option. I'm destined to the lake of fire. There's nothing I can do about it. But I've now been told there is something I can do. And what I am simply asked to do is believe that Christ took care of all of these things for me. The guilt, therefore, has been removed, as well as the condemnation. So capacity righteousness becomes the objective of the post-salvation life of the believer. The prospect of acquiring the thinking of Christ so that application of His policies will result and the ability to serve God and become a good soldier for Christ. As you develop the capacity for application, and you do it, you therefore become a good soldier and you learn how to serve God. The blessings that flow become motivations to continue the advance, and that would be the double column advance toward pleroma. Point four. The grace system of acquiring knowledge of these policies is activated by rebound, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. These are the first two problem-solving devices. And in the life that we all lead, they are desperately needed each day. Rebound is necessary wherever you go. There are people out there living a normal life, not realizing that they are in any way tossing fiery darts at you, yet they do. And as a result of that, there's reason to have people testing and thought testing and system testing. Happens every day. Everywhere you go, there's a system. You may agree with it or not, but you're in it. Whether you job, whether you're going to school, you're in a sports team, an orchestra, whatever, there's a system. And somebody heads it up. And you may not like that person. He may be a boor, but nevertheless the one in authority. And so you've got to orient to the system and begin to get rid of the mental attitude sins associated with your disagreements, whatever they are. There are people within the system, and all of them are fallen. None of them are perfect, so you have to orient to that. So people testing becomes an issue wherever you go. And then thought testing is obviously associated with both. And the way thought testing becomes a way by which you can apply these doctrines is if you haven't got the capacity to overcome the thinking of cosmos diabolicus, then it's going to overwhelm you. And so to be able to think through capacity righteousness is obviously an exceptional kind of problem-solving device. And so the divine power source is referred to as the filling of the Holy Spirit, a condition that is commanded of the believer in Ephesians 5:18a. And it's simply a mandate, an imperative, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if there's an imperative to be filled, then obviously there are times when a person is not. So this is a status quo. You're either in status quo carnality or status quo filling. And the way that you're filled becomes a question. So you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where you learn that you can be in a status of carnality. It says there, you're carnal. And therefore, we have to start back with the milk of the Word. You can't eat meat right now. And so, when you go to the passage that says, be filled, you go to the passage that says, you're carnal, and therefore you need to do something about it. You can go to 1 John 1:9 and say, well, confess your sins, and all of these things are eradicated for the moment, at least up until the next sin occurs. So that's the process and procedure. And to understand these things is very important as you go out into the devil's world. This is so simplistic to you, yet the simple things are the ones that are often overlooked. And unfortunately, these very simple points that I've just made that you're very familiar with are those that are missed by most of what we would call mainline Christianity. I'll never forget, as I've told you before, when Rick Hughes ran into a fellow in a mainline church down in Mississippi. And he was very frustrated because the young people in the church, he just couldn't get across to them how to serve or love God or whatever the phrase was. And Rick simply asked the question, well, have you taught them how to be filled with the Spirit? And he said, no, I'm afraid I don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. I just feel it. So Rick got the top and bottom circle diagram out and taught the guy a little doctrine. And it was almost brought the man to tears. He'd never heard anything like that before and could not wait to get back and show it to the youth that he was worried about. So it's sad to learn that mainline denominational churches, and this was one of the better ones with regard to the theology, and these individuals don't even know how to get their congregations filled with the Spirit, or at least tell them how to. And so the filling of the Spirit makes available to the believer two divine operating assets. And these are options, as you know. And from this, you get human IQ that will convert over to spiritual IQ. These are the two power options. And important to note the word option here. Option has to do with volition. You have an option. You can either access these assets or not. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's an option. That requires rebound. And that gives you spiritual IQ, the capacity to learn Bible doctrine. There's capacity concept right there. The Holy Spirit can take the infinite Word of God, supernatural thought, and make it understandable to you. That ought to be an encouragement for us. And then you have to take advantage of that by availing yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. Otherwise, it remains an option. And a lot of people are saved. Some may even know how to be filled with the Spirit by confessing their sins. But either they don't avail themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, or when they try to do so, the teaching is fuzzy. And so the development of these problem-solving devices become options as well. But if you begin to access these assets, they will become skills, as we noted in our definition a while ago. The definition for skill, the ability to use one's knowledge effectively and readily. And that's what happens over here. You begin to gain the capacity to utilize these things consistently, effectively, and readily. And that's the idea behind the capacity concept as far as that goes. So human IQ is converted to spiritual IQ. And secondly, there is a grace system by which divine thought can be comprehended by the human mind, and it therefore is activated there. Colossians 1:9 comes into view here, where Paul writes to the Colossians. And I think it's interesting to note that this is a church that was bothered by Gnosticism as well. And these people were trying to bring in Judaistic concepts that you had to not only believe in Christ, but also be circumcised. You see, that primarily you have Gentiles here. And the Judaizers came in and said, well, you're just telling them faith alone in Christ alone, but they have to be circumcised as well. And so you've got a church there in Colossae that is being bombarded by this type of false doctrine. And you see Paul come in the very first chapter. And what is it that he says to them? In fact, this is a prayer that he says that he prays on their behalf. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, that's pleroma, with the knowledge, that's epinosis, of His will, that's God's purpose and plan, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And there's your spiritual IQ right there. And that is the development of capacity, righteousness, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's praying these people will get on that track of learning the Word of God so they can apply it to their lives in Colossae, where there are a great many challenges there. So wherever you live, there are challenges because you're constantly going to find people that are in opposition to the Word of God, and they will attack you without even knowing it. And so the reason that you need to have the doctrine is so you can identify the lie and defend your soul. You can be saved, have no doctrine, therefore no capacity, and therefore be buffaloed by the lie and assume it to be Christian theology. And you have some wacko theology out there, and that's the reason. So when the believer makes a habit out of utilizing these assets, then his inventory of divine thought increases accordingly. Make it a habit. That's your spiritual skill. You utilize it under pressure. You draw on the inventory. You see doctrine works. And therefore, your thought process increases through experiential righteousness. You see righteous standards work under pressure. And so becoming skillful in their use results in the deployment and development of biblical problem-solving devices that assist the believer in resolving the issues that confront him on a daily basis. So we often talk of biblical problem-solving devices, and they're listed here. And these are the basic ones that you see beginning with rebound. We've talked to the filling of the Spirit. Faith rest drill is for the rookies. That's where you claim a promise and then think through some doctrinal rationales and then stand on faith. In other words, where the Lord said to Moses, stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And so when you don't have anything else to hang on to, you claim a promise and stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. You'll be absolutely mystified at how often He will deliver you. And so the faith rest drill is available to all, although basic. That, by the way, was the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. And the grace orientation comes into view as you move into church age theology. To be able to think grace gives you great capacity to deal with problems. And we'll get into a little more of that later. But other people are who they are, and you're not the police. And that gets rid of your clipboard committees right there. Now, there is an exception, of course. It has to do with parents over children. But even that requires grace orientation. Understanding they come here tabula rasa and dumb as a post. And so you have to be flexible with them because they don't know the doctrine. Heck, they might not even be saved yet. So you have to understand that when you're dealing with small children, you're dealing with heathen. And you've taken them into your own home. In fact, you spawned the heathen and brought them into your bailiwick. Now you've got to deal with it. So you have to be grace-oriented about that. So doctrinal orientation helps because you're able to evaluate the circumstances with the doctrine you know. And then you develop a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. First of all, you know your eternal future. That's all crystallized in your soul. You know exactly what's going to happen to you. That gets rid of fear of death. That's incapacitates so many. So fear of death is removed. Lots of times people are not afraid to die. They just don't want to die yet. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die yet. So I got things I need to do. Like, for example, if I was told that you've got 6 weeks to live and it's April, I got a problem with that. Because I need to live till October. But that's just me. So, but the personal sense of destiny removes all of that. And then you move into what is really the first of the sophisticated concepts, and that's personal love for God. And that goes a long way in your advance because when you get to that level, you've come to the point where you appreciate God. There's reciprocity. You understand He's in control. It's His plan. Nothing catches Him by mistake or by surprise. He has left nothing out. He's not caught in some way in a bind that He can't get out of. Therefore, you're in a bind you can't get out of. None of those things are true when you realize these things and you have personal love for God because He is in control of all things. You know it. You're a part of it. He loves you and intends to use you as long as you have a pulse. So whatever challenge confronts you, you must interpret that as being a part of the divine decree for your life that God expects you to use doctrine in order to resolve, move through, and learn from. So nothing, therefore, in any way destabilizes the believer who's made it to the sophisticated spiritual life. That's personal love for God. And when you can do that, then you can execute the royal law, which is unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, what does that mean? It means no clipboard, no judging, no hassling, no Donnybrooks, fist fights, spitting contest, anything of that. You just are able to deal with other people without sinning in the process. And they may be eliciting from your sin nature great temptation to do so. But you have reached the point to where you realize two things. A, these people are fellow members of the royal family of God. They are brothers in Christ. And therefore, the Lord will deal with that. Or, they're heathen and don't know any better, and therefore they're acting normal. And you have to understand that. Maybe you could give them the gospel if situation permits. And so that's unconditional love. When you get to this level to where nothing bothers you, then you're sharing the happiness of God because God is not bothered by any of this. Are you bothered by the fact that the entire country is acting silly? Everybody is silly now. The things we're doing are silly, like little children in a sandbox. The silliness of it all. And the stupidity of the silliness is oftentimes just bewildering. Like, how could adult people think that way? Yet they do. And so maybe we could get to the point where we can laugh at it. I don't know if God laughs at the silliness that we come up with, but you've got to get to the point to where, yeah, we recognize these things. We understand what it takes to dissociate ourselves from these things, but at the same time, be amused by it. When you can be amused by these dimwits, these pettifoggers, then you can approach some semblance of understanding what sharing the happiness of God is all about. And then, of course, occupation with Christ, that speaks of reciprocity toward Christ, and that starts with the cross and goes from there. Now, the reason I went through that is because of the point that becoming skillful in their use, this divine thought process, results in the development of biblical problem-solving devices. It is a growth process that may take years to become skillful using, because you have to move through a great deal of momentum testing along the way, of thought, people and system, and then some people encounter disaster testing as well. There's always the test of the sin nature. That's always present. And so you can resolve issues by utilizing these problem-solving devices on a daily basis. And it's a sophisticated level of thinking that the world simply would not even consider. And as you go through that, you think, well, those terms sound real nice, but what do they mean? Well, I've just tried to give you some examples. So this accumulation of divine thought results in an ever-advancing level of capacity righteousness, which includes the development of personal love for God. A capacity must lead toward reciprocity. And that is the issue, for reciprocity is the place where you actually have become subordinate, willfully subordinate to divine mandates. You recognize that you are servant for God, and serving Him means to keep the commandments. That's application. And you see that your life is blessed as a result of that. Personal love for God, therefore, is not emotional. Emotion is not a part of any of this. The deployment of problem-solving devices is all based and backed and undergirded by thought, not emotion. There's no emotion in any of this. It is a disposition of mind that develops through knowledge of who and what God is. It is the intake of biblical truth. It is thought that has been registered in your soul by the teaching minister of the Holy Spirit, whereby you come to understand who God is, what His plan and policy is, and your place in it. And it is your duty to use your thought capacity to serve Him in your daily modus operandi. And we can talk about emotion in a minute, but the thought process behind this Christian life is the imperative. Emotion may accompany one's love for God, but emotion's function is that of a responder. The thought must come first. Emotion responds to thought. And it's not just a feeling. Feeling is emotion. And often people think about, I feel this and I feel that. In fact, the sideline reporters at a ball game will ask a player, how did you feel when you scored that touchdown? And the proper answer might be, well, I felt great pain in my ribs as I was hit by that linebacker. That's what I felt. You know, what were you thinking when you scored the touchdown? I was thinking that's 6 points and it puts us up by 2 or whatever. And that made me feel good. See, there's a responder there. Emotion may accompany one's love for God, but emotion's function is that of a responder. It appreciates the principles that define the love of God. Reciprocal love for God is based on knowledge. Emotion is a human response to that knowledge. So, see, you can be emotional, but emotional in a proper way. People who can't think are always emotional, and they make decisions based on emotion. Whatever makes them feel good, that's what I'll do today. And if you're bored, what makes me feel unbored? And they think, what is it that gets me all titillated? That's what I'll do now, and I won't be bored again. And then when it comes to decisions to be made in life, well, what would make me feel good if I did that? Oh, I'll go with what makes me feel good. And eventually you get down to the point to where you don't consider whether it's the right thing to do or not. You consider whether or not you'll get enjoyment or pleasure out of it. And that is a way, it opens a big door for the decline of one's moral foundation. For you do what you think makes you feel good. And it makes me feel good today, then it's okay to do it today. Tomorrow may be different. So there's no stability. There are no absolutes in that system. It's just what you want to do today. And as a result of that, people get out of control, and then the dim-witted simpletons that run this country in varied areas of responsibility come up with stupid laws to try to control people who have no manners and no morals and no thought. Reciprocal love for God is based on knowledge. Emotion is a human response to that knowledge. You have to have the knowledge before you can have legitimate emotion. Now, the development of capacity righteousness may be summarized by defining five words, each beginning with an A. The five A's of capacity righteousness are, first of all, affinity. A natural mutual attraction between individuals who are in agreement and conformity, forming a relationship. Now, this describes fellowship with God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Mutual attraction. See, when you are brought to God through Christ, then you have a mutual attraction here. Each has righteousness. You have imputed righteousness. God is righteousness. You have all of the divine operating assets that have been imputed. So there's this attraction. And it's between individuals. God is a person. I was at my church down in Troy years ago, and the preacher was giving it wasn't a sermon, it was that prayer meeting. He was given a little vignette of sorts, and he spoke of the person of God. And this person raised their hands and said they were offended that he had referred to God as a person. And shouldn't, you know, you use some other terminology? It seems, this person said, it draws God down to our level. And he stammered around trying to keep from embarrassing her in front of God and everybody. But I just thought the better way to handle it would have been to said, well, I'll get to that in just a minute. And then when he was done, said, well, now all stand and sing Holy, Holy, Holy. God in three persons, etc. And that would have answered that. So God is a person, and there's going to be this affinity, this attraction between individuals. You're drawn in a way of affinity to God, that there is a natural affiliation between the believer and God. And therefore, hopefully, when you move into capacity righteousness, which is what we're defining, you have agreement and conformity that forms a relationship. And that relationship is one of reciprocity, and therefore fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit begins this affinity. Secondly, you have attraction, to be drawn by moral influences towards God. This is expressed by the believer's positive volition toward Bible study. You're attracted to God and want to know more about Him, and so Bible study becomes something you're very interested in doing. The conscience, therefore, is drawn toward the righteous standards of God. The conscience has a tendency, God created the conscience, the conscience has a tendency to do the right thing. Now, it can be contorted and distorted, it can be abused, it can be damaged, it can be seared, as Paul said in one of his passages, by mistreatment of a person's soul, poor upbringing, living in a corrupt culture. These kinds of things will destroy a conscience where a person is told that a certain thing is right, but it's in complete opposition to the standards of God. That's why client nations are different from all the rest. A client nation is a society that subscribes to these things as the foundation of one's basic moral outlook. And from that is built principles of integrity that are based on the Word of God. And so Bible study is what develops one's inventory of righteous thought, and the conscience is attracted to that. For the conscience has a tendency to always want to do the right thing. Now, admiration becomes the third one. To possess high esteem, reverence, and appreciation for God. His policy, and His plan. High esteem, reverence, and appreciation. Now, this is the mindset of honor and respect toward God. And this is accomplished as one develops this capacity of righteousness. He sees God as a supreme being in total control of his life and totally dependent upon him for all in life, for those things that have to do with living and those things that have to do with his spiritual life. Everything is dependent upon God, and there's an admiration for this personality that you've now learned so much about. You're developing this reciprocal love toward. It's a mindset then of honor and respect. The King James translates the word phobos with the word fear, but the best translation related to one's attitude towards God is reverence, respect, and honor, all reflective of one's advance in capacity righteousness. The diagram here that I showed you indicates that, in that as this line increases, then there is more admiration toward God that develops. Now, in the early going, that there's some denominations that keep people coming back and giving money and what have you by the fear of the fact that God is going to get them if they don't. And so there's certain organizations, religions, and denominations that keep the fear factor going. And they actually have clipboard committees, and the pastor will say, "I saw you, Brother Fred, where your pickup truck was parked in front of the Widow Jones's home." And, of course, the implication is that he's there behaving in a tawdry way, where the Widow Jones may be his Aunt Harriet, who knows. So there's judgment there. But let's say that he was there to, let's say, comfort the widow. And he's told that having done so, well, you're in fear of losing your salvation. You're going to definitely go to hell unless you kick in more cash or come more regularly, etc., etc. And they control people this way. In fact, I read in the paper today that there's some people here in town that are on a certain church's board of deacons, I believe it is, And the higher up, the guy up the ladder said to them, "We have determined that church is going to shut down, and you're going to get off that board, and if you don't, you're in danger of destroying your soul and your future salvation. You're going to lose your salvation," or something like that. And I'm thinking, yikes, I need to try that out on our deacons. You know. Hey, we're going to do it this way, or you're going to go to hell. You know, I just don't think they'd buy it because they're grace-oriented, all that kind of thing. And my wife said, "Read this." And I read it, and it all had to do with a great big hierarchy in this organization. They tell people what to do and how to sit and all the rest. And she says, "Don't you think it's horrible the way that this guy way up the ladder is telling these people what to do?" I said, "No, they deserve it. They deserve every bit of it. They walked in the door. They agreed to all of this from the get-go. That's the way this outfit works. So they get to go to hell." I didn't say that. I'm telling you what the head knocker had to say. I'm trying to camouflage the outfit. I'm trying to be nice tonight. But the outfit was telling these people, "You're going to go to hell if you don't get off that board." And you know, beg pardon? Oh, that's right. The outfit didn't like the lawyer they hired. "No, you can't have that lawyer. We will send you a lawyer you can use to sue us." I don't know if it was Lou or not. But nevertheless, you get the drill. And the thing is that people fear God, and they're caused to fear God because of the fact that they are going to lose their salvation or whatever. And the fear factor is maintained by saying, if you don't do these things, God's going to get you. And so everybody makes mistakes, especially when they're stupid. And when stupid people, I would gather, make more mistakes than people that have a little sense. Because people have a little sense occasionally can identify that they're about to foul up and maybe they shouldn't. But people that are stupid, they just operate on emotion. They do what they want to do when they want to do it. So everybody's stupid at some point. And you do things that when you get a little older and get a little wiser, a little more capacity, you look back on it and say, "Oh, man, that was a horrible day for me right there. And I am humiliated by it." And you go and tell the guy in the phone booth, "I want to tell you what I did in 1953. And you tell it all, you don't leave anything out.
And he says, well, that's going to take a few mantras and hand jives right there, big boy. And it's going to take, you're going to ante up a little too. He said, otherwise, you may go to hell. And he said, well, I don't want that. So, by the way, I expect to see you at the next Eucharist breaking. So it's just harm. I'm making light of it, which is deserved. But the point I'm trying to make is that the English word fear for phobos is, I think, unfortunately translated that way by the King James guys. For people read that and some higher up can point at it and say, see here, see there what the Word of God says. When phobos, it does mean fear in English, and that's where we get to phobia from. And we have all the phobias. I think there's a big Christophobia going on right there right now, personally. I think people are afraid of Christians. And we usually are sort of a placid bunch, you know, and don't seem to be too fearful. There's some of you around here, I'm sure, that are fearful. But I don't consider myself to be a fearful-looking guy. Maybe you disagree. I don't know. But Christians usually don't start barroom brawls. I know that some do, but usually they don't. Those with capacity are able to at least discuss it before developing into Donnybrook. But the point is about the fear factor. You don't fear God except right at first when you don't have the knowledge of who He is. Then when you understand that His grace has a grace policy, that He loves you, that He's trying to use you as a good soldier for Christ in the angelic conflict, and that there's blessings that will flow if you will just willingly subordinate to what He wants you to do. And then as you do that and you're blessed, then you're on the team. And you're motivated and encouraged by that. And so respect and honor becomes the application for phobos. Then we have, fourthly, affection. A permanent disposition of mind formed by the believer's understanding of God's essence with emphasis on His integrity. And that's made up of the attributes of righteousness, justice, and love. It is a permanent disposition of mind, is affection. And it's formed by the believer's understanding of God's essence. And integrity is the thing that crystallizes who and what God is. He's absolute righteousness. It means that He has never been wrong. It means He's absolute truth. It means that He has never been anything but pure righteousness. And in addition to that, He is absolute justice. He's never been wrong in any decisions He's made, in any decisions that He's brought down. When He disciplines you, He is absolutely correct and right about doing so. He has all the facts. When He blesses you, it is absolutely correct and under the guidance of divine righteousness and justice is instructed to do it. All of these things you know to be true. And therefore, there is this justice concept that you come to love and understand. It is good to know that God is stable, that He always does the same thing the same way every time. He blesses those who apply. He will discipline those who do not. And you can expect it every time. To know and understand God, then, is to love Him reciprocally. So reciprocal love is where you recognize God's love for you. He loved us, and therefore we love Him. Adoration, therefore, becomes the fifth concept of capacity righteousness. The expression of one's reverence, homage, and respect of God through worship. In which He is venerated above all others. See, we're told that Christianity is no better or worse than any of the other religions with their pretenders to the throne. And so Christians will say, and even those who run for president might, I believe the only way to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. Well, Mr. Running for President guy, don't you think that that would offend, say, our Jewish brethren or those who are involved in Islam or Wiccan or whatever? Don't you think that under diversity and multiculturalism it would be better for you not to say that? Surely you must understand that that is an elitist attitude, that you've said that you are superior to all of these other religions and that your belief system is greater than theirs and only through yours can you get to heaven. Do you realize, Mr. Running for President guy, that that is what you're saying? And then that's when they start tap dancing. And you ought to say that, you know, I couldn't have put it better myself. Next question. But the deal is, what's being force-fed us in this country is that if you're a Christian, you cannot in any way verbalize your belief. For someone will be offended, and one day it will come, and I may be dead and gone, and some of you may well be too. But it will come down the pike eventually, unless God intervenes himself, to where it will be against the law to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can do it in our churches. They will say we can do it in our churches for a time. But then eventually, when they see that someone's actually saved by the gospel of Christ, that simply can't occur. It is all Luciferian. There's nothing new about this. It has gone on since the Lord ascended from this earth. And we, the Christian community, has been under constant assault since then. And whenever you see these kinds of things emerging in a society, you can bank on this. It is simply Luciferian interference into the thought of the heathen. And they are taking it, they are learning it, they are applying it, they believe it, and they love it. Christophobia. Adoration, the expression of one's reverence, homage, and respect of God through worship, in which he is venerated above all others. The believer has the capacity and righteousness to demonstrate reciprocal love toward God to the maximum in all of five elements of worship. Now, here's how adoration can be expressed. It can be expressed from one's free will. No one intimidates anyone to do any of these things except the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit motivates a person to do any of these five things, then it is a legitimate expression of worship and adoration of God. They are primary and number one top priority Bible study. You have to want to come here. We don't send out postcards or a clipboard committee. You want to do this. Willing subordination to the idea of assembling. That's Bible study. Number two, observation of the Eucharist. You don't have to take it. I would advise you, if you're out of fellowship, not to. But from your own free will, we offer the opportunity on a monthly basis. Number three, prayer. All are invited to pray silently on Sunday mornings. A few step forward from their own free will and volunteer to pray verbally as they are guided by the various categories in our prayer bulletin. Then four, the singing of hymns. Now, we try to do this here. And I've always insisted that we have a couple of hymns on Sunday morning, because these hymns, the hymn singing, is a part of worship. And if we're going to be a church, we have to do all five. And we've gutted it out for 23 years. And we'll continue to do it. And I do honestly think, now don't laugh or scoff at me, I do think we're getting just a smidgen better. Maybe not enough to tell, but I think it's just a little better. And singing of hymns is a part of worship. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're lousy at it, which we are. But the point is that the lyric of the songs, we try to pick those that are accurate biblically and so on. And as you sing the lyrics, this is a way of expressing your reciprocity to God. It is a way of adoration. And finally, we have the gift of giving and simply the act of giving. Everyone is mandated to give, but not all have the gift of giving. So that becomes a part of one's worship, and you're free to either give or not give. So adoration is a part of that. And some people shouldn't give because it would rob them of the necessities of their family to do so. I've been in that position. Now, I've been in the position where the only thing I could give was the money I found on the barroom floor. And that turned out to be $100 one time. Anything on the barroom floor, Joe Henry and I decided we'd give to Baraka Church. And usually it was dimes and quarters and occasionally a dollar bill or two. And it amounted to about 15 to 17 bucks a month. That was on average. And then one day I was vacuuming that bar, and down on the floor was what I thought was a dollar bill, and it was a C note. You may cut the deal. You better keep it. You don't want to box with God. So $117 went to the church that month. But otherwise, we wouldn't have given a dime. We didn't have it to give. So I'm making the point that you don't give to the church if it would rob your family of their necessities. But if you can give, then if you got some extra money, then it's between you and the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter to me or anybody else on the board of deacons except Danny Hunt what you give. And the reason he has to know is you have to fill out the deposit slip. And if you can do a transfer of, I understand you can do that now. Just transfer the money over to the church's account. Nobody will ever know. Or not. Point 11. This advance in the believer's spiritual growth results in consistent application of divine policies to life and circumstances and results in his arrival at experiential sanctification. And experiential sanctification is, see, sanctifying, to be sanctified means you've been set apart for a special service. And experiential sanctification is where you grow in grace under capacity righteousness to the point to where experientially, you're actually doing the things that you've been set apart to do. And you're doing it under the basis of what you know about the Bible, your motivation and reciprocity toward God, your encouragement from the blessings that come your way. All of these things are part of this whole process of experiencing the application of God's Word to your life. And you, not only are you sanctified by it, the sanctification is you've been set apart for special service. Now you've identified through this process what that service is to be. And then you do it. And you willingly do it. And you want to do it. You're encouraged and motivated to do it. And your conscience focuses on all of the concepts and doctrines that got you to that point. And even you're free to have an emotional response to that if you want to. Good soldier for Christ. And so capacity righteousness fully developed results in true love in the believer's soul, personally for God, unconditionally for others. And that's a long road to hoe. There's just some folks that you just as soon not be around. Some people that you wish would go away. But they don't. They're always there. Family reunions are coming up. Get ready for this. Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's Day. How well have you done over the last 11 months? How'd you do last year? You got all these people you're going to gather around and vacuous conversations, okay? And if religion should ever come up, then they want to argue about it, find out that you go to a do-it-yourself church and meets in a gymnasium for 33 years. What's that about? Capacity righteousness fully developed results in true love in the believer's soul, personally for God, unconditionally for others. Now this is the sophisticated spiritual life, and it enables the believer to know true happiness and possess capacity for blessings. Now, in conclusion tonight, the sophisticated life is here. These are the stages of one's adult spiritual life, the doctrinal status along the way, the solutions to problems that emerge, the testing is often that, suffering for blessing is the concept there, and then the result from one's momentum by moving through these various stages. Spiritual self-esteem gives you cognitive self-confidence. You're confident about what you know. You're not in any way embarrassed by it or find yourself just a little bit shaky on some things. You have the confidence that what you know about the Word of God is true. It's part of the way you think, and you're good with that. And this is self-confidence, cognitive self-confidence. Cognitive means that you've inculcated thought. Then the problem-solving devices that you would use, note you're going up the ladder, personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. Because of the fact that you're now sophisticated, it means that you might need a little bit of testing to keep you level-headed. And so you have providential preventive suffering, and that's simply to check any arrogance that may be popping up because of the fact you've made it this far. And this leads to spiritual autonomy. You don't need to lean on, you don't need to go to anybody for advice. Autonomy means you're self-governing. You have the information in your soul to make you cognitively independent. Therefore, you are a self-operating machine with doctrine in your soul. You have sharing at this point the happiness of God, but then that can be tested by momentum testing, thought, people, system, and disaster.
and get through that, and you're in spiritual maturity. That's stage three, where you're cognitively invincible. And that's independent there, by the way. And then the problem-solving device is occupation with Christ, and then you may be called before the courtroom in the invisible war, the appeal trial of Lucifer, for one of two levels of evidence testing. Not all do, but some are. And the passing of whichever one you are dished out, then that glorifies God. And that all of this is a part of one's execution of these things. And this takes a full knowledge of biblical truth, 11 categories of systematic theology, proper orientation to dispensational theology, so that you are a pre-tribulation rapture guy and you are a pre-millennial second advent person, all of these things, as well as infralapsarianism. You understand all of these and how they work into your life. And these become great problem-solving devices. You are cognitively self-confident, cognitively independent, and cognitively invincible with regard to anything the devil's world might send your way. That is capacity righteousness. We'll do more. Is this Thursday? Sunday morning. Now listen, I've started research on a Veterans Day special. Only God knows whether I'll have it ready Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we've noted will be a source of blessing, encouragement, and challenge as we continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.